There is richness in the grace of God. God's grace is true riches. That's what we are studying in Romans. His grace was revealed to us in Romans 3, 4, and 5. And now in chapter 6, it is revealed to us what is ours in a very practical way because of the riches of His grace. Here's a quote from Napoleon. You know that great theologian. No, but this is good. Riches do not consist in the possession of treasures, but in the use of them. God's grace is true riches. But Romans 6 takes us to that place with what do we do with the riches that are ours in the grace of Christ? It's one thing to possess and to have the grace of Christ. It's an entirely different thing to use that grace in the way that God designed. The grace of Christ of which we speak is wrapped up in verse 11, which was our text last week. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are here this morning and you have surrendered yourself in faith to Jesus Christ, you can, with all confidence in the power of God's Holy Spirit, say, I am dead to sin. And likewise, if you are here this morning, having surrendered yourself in faith to Jesus Christ, you can say in all confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit, I am alive to God. That's the good news. Because that is the contrast of what we were before we surrendered ourselves in faith to Jesus Christ. But again, it's not just a matter of possessing that. It's a matter of putting it to use. Day to day, in a way that is life transforming. Which is why verse 12 begins with what word? Therefore. There's implications in that word, isn't there? Therefore. Behind that word is all the truth that Paul has been working up to from 3:21 all the way up through 6:11. Therefore, because you are dead to sin, therefore, because you are alive to God, he presents some more imperatives. You see, the Word of God is giving us here to experience the riches of the gospel of grace. To take those riches and to put them to use in a way that glorifies God and bears much fruit. Because that's our design. And so he says, therefore, because you are dead to sin. Let's focus on that one first. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves. And that word reckon, it's an accounting term, to account, to credit to one's account. And I don't do the accrediting. God does. God has credited to my account the righteousness of Jesus Christ when I surrendered myself in faith to him. His righteousness is mine. Therefore, what does that mean about me? I am dead to sin. And that is true about me. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. What does that say about sin? And let's define sin once again. Because God is the reference point. Life is about him. Life is about him. If your life is about anything other than God, you're missing out. Life is about God. He is the point. He is therefore the reference point. And sin is any attitude or behavior that is contrary to the character and purpose of God. Therefore, because you are dead to sin, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Sin, before I was in Christ, sin ruled in me. Now that I am in Christ, sin is a dethroned monarch. He no longer rules. It no longer rules. And letting sin reign in your mortal body, by the definition that we have used, what is that? Letting sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And that word lust is just simply the word desires. The part of me that is called the flesh is the selfish desires, where I am the center of my life and life is about me. That is the inherent character of the flesh. It means me first. This is what we are saved from. That's why Christ should have the preeminence, because we were rescued from the me-firstness of the flesh, and we were rescued and redeemed to love God and love our neighbor. So the longings of the flesh, that's the lust of the flesh, the longings of the flesh, what are they? In general categories, they are temporal survival and pleasure. Those two things are paramount for the flesh. Temporal survival and pleasure. First of all is self-preservation. That's temporal survival. Self-preservation. Because life is about me, it behooves me, it is my paramount responsibility to see that I survive in a very physical and temporal way. Now that, we don't need to go off into the tangent of saying, well, every Christian is looking forward to dying. That's not what we're talking about here. But the flesh is all about temporal survival being paramount. Now let me give you some contrast to that, okay? So that we understand it. When Jesus Christ came, He was perfect God and He became perfect. He was perfect man. He came in the form of a man. What did He do? He was given a body for the very purpose of what? Laying down and having it nailed to a cross. That's not about survival, is it? By this we know love, because He did what? He laid down His life. You see, that is love. That represents a higher purpose, a higher reality. And that is what we need to understand. In Christ, we have that understanding. After Christ, Stephen, what did he do? He was witnessing. He was giving the gospel. And they took him outside of town and they started hurling stones and boulders at him. And what did he do? Run for his life and try to escape? He couldn't. He kneeled down and he looked up and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ and he said what? He said the same thing Jesus said on the cross. Forgive them. They don't know what they do. His flesh couldn't say that. But the fact that Stephen was a man who was indeed dead to sin, that his flesh was not screaming at him and making paramount his own survival. Think of all the martyrs through the dark ages of the church. John Huss being burned at the stake simply for proclaiming the Word of God. Or you could take a contemporary persecuted Christian over in Southeast Asia, who proclaims the Word of God with boldness, even to his captors. And as he is bound by them, he says, and in front of his family, he says, "You can kill us, but nothing bad can happen to us." Do you see what that is, folks? That is a new perspective, the new paradigm, that is a new understanding that comes from being in Christ, where self-survival is not paramount, but God is. One of the second longing, general category of the longing of the flesh is self-gratification. And I heard a report on the news yesterday that epitomizes both of these, the self-gratification and self-preservation. There is a new trend that is happening these days. You know, as couples get older and sometimes they need long-term care, it becomes a financial strain. And I heard the news report of this one particular lady who was advised by her attorney that she ought to take the ultimate last resort course of action, and that was to divorce her husband because he needed long-term care. And her rationale was this: I had to do what I did in order to survive. And her survival was purely economic. That's tragic. But see, that's the way the world is thinking. That's the way the flesh thinks, because I am paramount. I am at the center of my existence. But see, those are the longings of the flesh, because I am not going to be able to enjoy life if I have to take care of this guy. That's sad, isn't it? Let's be careful how we rise in judgment, because we may be doing the same thing ourselves. Maybe not in such drastic terms. But see, those are the longings of the flesh. Now, this is the beauty and the profundity of what Paul is saying here. Because I am in Christ, I am dead to sin, and I no longer have to let it reign in my life. It is a dethroned monarch. And therefore, I can say to it, no, you will not reign in my life. And so he says, as he goes on, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. So here's the second point. Do not present your members as unrighteous, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Now this word instruments is an interesting word, because it's talking about your bodies and the things that you do with yourself. Your hands, your tongue, your ears, your feet. The word instruments can be translated weapons. We've probably, most of us have all flown in airplanes, and they are tremendous instruments, aren't they? A lot of us use computers. Most of us use computers, if not all of us, and they are tremendous instruments. But they can be abused, can't they? They can be used in a way that is destructive. Airplanes can be used in a way that is destructive. Does the words 9/11 mean anything? You see, what is that? Those airplanes were abused and became weapons of unrighteousness. And that's exactly what has happened in the natural man, sons and daughters of Adam. The cockpit has been hijacked, and this instrument has been turned into a weapon of unrighteousness. Not so in Christ. In Christ, the plane is turned around and it's used for God's purposes. And so the unrighteousness there, as instruments of unrighteousness, what is that? As defined as pursuit of what is defined by, pursuit of what is not defined by God's character and purpose. What is unrighteousness? It is pursuing something that is not defined by God's character and purpose. And we don't want to become people who are ruled by those kinds of pursuits. Because that unrighteousness means it's a counterfeit, it's a setback, it's an abuse of God's good character and purpose. Here are some illustrations that are given, and we could use these as metaphors. If life is a machine, then sin is a bad gear that makes the machine malfunction. If life is a kingdom, then sin is a terrorist movement in that kingdom. If life is a body, then sin is a disease that poisons the whole system. If life is a river, then sin is a toxic chemical that pollutes it. It's springtime. Let's think gardens. If life is a garden, then sin is an army of slugs that eat at your tomatoes. That's what it is. Here's the good news of the gospel of grace. We don't have to be bound by that. And that's what he is saying. But here is also the truth. If you are not in Christ, you are bound by that. And your only escape is faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel. Therefore, because you are dead to sin and alive to God, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, and don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Why? Because it's sabotage. It is an impediment to God's good purpose in your life. We have been rescued from these things and redeemed to God. G.K. Chesterton said this, which I think is very, very true. Whatever else is said of man, this much is clear: he is not what he is capable of being. Now, ladies, don't go looking at your husband, because he's talking about humanity in general. Very, very true. This is what is true because of the fallenness of humanity as sons and daughters of Adam. Whatever else is said of man, this much is clear: he is not what he is capable of being. Why is that? Because of the sin that is present in the person's life. That's what Christ came to rescue us from. That is the gospel of grace. Therefore, because we are in Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to God, and we no longer have to be ruled by sin or present our members as instruments of unrighteousness. We are free to become all that we are capable of being. This is not a slogan for the army. Only the Christian can say that. And it is a profound, profound truth. And this is what he says. And the second part of it here: because you are, one, dead to sin. Number two, because you are alive to God. It's not just that you're dead to sin. You're not just forgiven. But you are rescued and redeemed and alive to God. Those are the riches of His grace. And because you are alive to God, do what? What does it say here? Verse 13. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I want to be very clear here of what the gospel of grace is teaching. We were given, after last Sunday, I was given a really good illustration about what we're talking about, the old man and the new man. The old man represents the sin nature within me that alienated me from God and was wreaking havoc on my life as being bound by sin. And let my life be represented by this cup of hot water. And when I was born with a tea bag in there. And what does that tea bag do to the water? It impacts, so it turns the water dark. Okay? Now let that tea represent the presence of sin and unrighteousness in my life. When I surrendered myself in faith to Jesus Christ, what does Romans 6:6 tell us? The old man was what? Crucified. What does that mean? The tea bag was taken out. Now, does that mean that there was no tea left in the cup? No. The water in the cup was still impacted by the tea bag. But it can be displaced. And it was, in this particular illustration, it was displaced by pouring something in that would displace the old tea affected by the old man. And at this, the substance in this illustration was sugar. So you're not looking at tea to drink necessarily, but just for the illustration purposes. And as more and more sugar goes in, and the sugar represents the newness of Christ. And the more and more sugar that goes in, it displaces the old. This is what Paul is teaching in Romans 6. Let me be very clear about something here. Christianity is not about, okay, the tea bag is taken out, and there's still this issue of sin that I have to deal with in my life. Now I need to try hard to just get all this sin out of my life. And we focus our efforts on getting the tea out. No. Where do you focus your efforts? Putting the sugar in. Because as the sugar goes in, it displaces the old tea. Do you see the difference? That's the difference between merit theology and the gospel of grace. Because you are dead to sin, because you are alive to God, that means something. That means you can be bringing on the sugar. You like that? That's good theology, isn't it? Bring on the sugar. I hope that sticks in your mind. Because it's not about trying to get all that tea out. It's about bringing in what displaces that old tea. So he says, present yourselves to God. Stop for a moment and think about this. Present yourself to God. Imagine that. Have you done that? Are you doing that? And the present there, it's not like just a one-time thing that's done once and you're good. It's a continual thing. It's a continual presenting. It's a continual coming alongside and yielding yourself to present yourselves to God. There should be really good imagery in that. To draw near, to abide in, to walk with Him. The word present here, by virtue of its tense, implies a critical resolve. A decision to surrender. This is what the prophet meant, and this is what the apostle meant under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when they said, the just shall live by faith. So present yourselves to God. And present your members as instruments of righteousness. And what is that righteousness? It is attitude and behavior that is anchored in and defined by the character and purpose of God. That's righteousness. And it is a righteousness that exists within me by virtue of the fact that I have surrendered myself in faith to Jesus Christ, and His righteousness is mine, and that's the way God sees me. And God looks at me and He says, you are a righteous one. And so it is with everyone in this room who has surrendered themselves in faith to Jesus Christ. God sees you that way. That's the positional truth. That's the indicatives. Romans 6, 12, 11 and on presents the imperatives. Do this. These are the riches that you possess. These are how you put those riches to work. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God. Therefore, do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. But present yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So I present my ears. And I've got a lot of that, don't I? Present your ears to listen and truly care. You know what we can do as believers, as those who are in Christ, we can offer the world around us something that is lacking. Why is it that there's even a service that has started up? This was so years ago, but nevertheless it did. A service that has started up that would, you know, you can put out an advertisement and people, it says, you can call and for $5 I'll listen as long as you want me to. There's a lot of lonely people out there. Present your ears as members of righteousness. How about your mouth? Present your mouth as an instrument of righteousness. Grace seasoned with salt, that it might build up the hearer. Encouragement, seeds of truth. Words of encouragement are powerful and very motivational. Present your eyes as instruments of righteousness. This is not a negative. I'm not telling you what not to do with your eyes. Don't go there. Well, now you already have since I said that, right? This is a positive. Think, imagine this. How do you present your eyes as instruments of righteousness? A lot of it has to do with how you view others. Are they an obstacle to you? Or are they an opportunity for you to demonstrate the grace of God? Perspective. hands, present your hands as instruments of righteousness, an encouraging, a helping touch goes a long way. Feet presented as instruments of righteousness to cross a bridge to someone. A bridge that you have built with your hands. Cross that bridge. You take the initiative and go to them to demonstrate God's love and grace. Present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You see, what this is talking about is a prescription for success. Because success is defined as functioning according to design. When we do these things, when we present ourselves to God and our members as instruments of righteousness to God, we are then on the path to success, as defined by the one who defines life itself. When we are functioning according to design, then we are successful. And this is very clear in line with what Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2. It says we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians chapter 4, we are created according to God, that is, in the likeness of God, we who are recreated in Him, in true righteousness and holiness, 4:24. Meaning what? In all that I do, in all my endeavors, in all my ambitions, I am pursuing kingdom purposes in every context. What did the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? Seek first what? The kingdom of God. What does that mean? The righteousness of God. Everything that is defined by His character and His purpose. Seek that first. Why? Because I am alive to God. I can. And if I want to be successful in Him, I will. What He is promoting here in these verses is the liberty and power to flourish. And this is such a clear distinction that is given to us in Scripture. Because we have to go back and remember, this is why Paul begins when he starts talking about the gospel. He begins with the bad news. Because those who are not in Christ, there is something that is true about them. They are dead in sin. They are alienated from God. They are under the condemnation of God. Who wants to be there? But the gospel of Jesus Christ says Jesus came in His grace and love to rescue you from that so that you can be redeemed and reconciled to Him and made alive so that you can be and do what God designed you to be and do. Therefore, in Christ, we have the liberty and the power to flourish, to become all that God intended us and created us to be, but in Christ alone. You see, grace breaks the mastery of sin as law could not. Because before Christ, you had the law. It doesn't mean grace didn't exist. Obviously, God's grace did, because mankind could not keep the law, Pharisees and Sadducees notwithstanding. Though outwardly they kept the law perfectly in terms of conformity, what did Jesus call them inside? Your tombs, you're full of dead bones, there's no life there. That's the religion of merit. That's the religion of external conformity. That's not the gospel of grace. Grace breaks the mastery of sin as law could not. For example, what Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:23, he says, these things are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And he says this in verse 14, the liberty and power to flourish. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, what does that mean? Not under the law. The law represents the requirement and attempts to measure up. The requirement and the attempts to measure up. Every human society on earth has some kind of a law and some kind of sense that there is something to which they must measure up. And the law speaks to us, and in this case, specifically the law of Moses, which was given for this purpose. It represents the requirement of an infinitely holy God and man's need to obey that. But what the law presented to us very clearly is that we could not. Now, why is that? Because even the law, as good as it was representing the perfect character of God, the law provided no empowerment. None. It was simply a code. It was simply a standard. The law simply said, do this, don't do this. And that's as far as it went. Grace breaks the mastery of sin as law could not. And that's why I find it so tragic when Christians who are saved by the grace of God feel that they have to live the rest of their lives thinking, I do this, I don't do this. And that's the extent of their walk of faith. That, loved ones, is a tragedy. Because that's not grace. That's not... If that were true, then Romans 6, 7, and 8 need not even be in the Scriptures. Because that represents the hot cup of tea simply trying to strain the tea out. It completely neglects infusing the sugar. Bring on the sugar. That's grace. In his autobiography, Benjamin Franklin wrote this: I conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. I wished to live without committing any fault at any time. I would conquer all that either natural inclinations, custom, or company might lead me into. As I knew, or thought I knew, what was right or wrong, I did not see why I might not always do the one and avoid the other. But I soon found I had undertaken a task of more difficulty than I had imagined. While my care was employed in guarding against one fault, I was often surprised by another. Habit took the advantage of inattention. Inclination was sometimes too strong for reason. I concluded at length that the mere speculative conviction that it was our interest to be completely virtuous was not sufficient to prevent our slipping. Couldn't do it. Why? Because what does the law say? The law says, do this and live. But do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. Here's the better news. You are under grace. What does that mean? Does that mean that God's just going to look the other way every time you slip up? Not a chance. That's not what it means. Grace means God has invested something in you that grants you the liberty and the power to flourish. Because you are alive to God. You are dead to sin. A surgical procedure has happened. That body of sin has been removed. And you are dead to sin. You are disconnected. It no longer empowers over you. But you are alive to God. You are not under the law, but under grace. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, and that's the gospel of grace. It bids me fly and gives me wings. I hope that utterly transforms your understanding of grace. It bids me fly and gives me wings. These are the riches that are ours in Christ. That indeed I am dead to sin, but I am alive to God. What riches those are, but they are not riches simply by possessing them. They are riches if we use them. This is what the Apostle Paul challenges in these three verses. Augustine said this, "Nothing whatever in the way of goodness pertaining to godliness and real holiness can be accomplished without grace." Without grace. I'm going to leave you with a thought this morning that will introduce our discussion for tonight. Grace is transforming. It's something that God has given to us. Grace transforms. And it transforms deeply within an individual. Grace transforms at the level of desire. If you are here this morning and you feel that your Christianity, your walk of faith is okay, now I've made the choice to be a Christian, now I have to live the rest of my life trying to do what a Christian is supposed to do and not doing what a Christian is not supposed to do. And when you come upon something that a Christian is not supposed to do, you look at it and say, I'm not supposed to do that, I'm not supposed to do that. I really want to, but I'm not supposed to do that. You are not living by grace. Grace transforms at the level of desire. That's going to be our discussion tonight, and hopefully illustrated in a very, very practical way. Think about that. And bring those thoughts with you tonight into our discussion. If you are here this morning and you do not know these things of which we speak, you do not know that you've surrendered yourself in faith to Jesus Christ, these truths can be yours. And I pray that they do become yours. All it requires is that you surrender yourself in faith to Jesus Christ. Because He is the one who laid down His life for you so that you could be rescued from the dominion of sin. So that you could be made alive to God. That is ours. That's what defines us. That, loved ones, is the ultimate issue of life.